And now, if you'd turn in your bulletins to page 9 for the reading of God's Word, or page 936 in the Pew Bible. There's a minor mistake in the bulletin. This is actually chapter 27, and it's Paul continuing his journey via the sea to Rome. So we break in the middle of the thought with verse 13. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called a northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the boat's ship. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on Cyretus, they lowered the gear and thus were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God, to whom I belong and to whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven along the Adriatic Sea at about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. As the sailors were seeking to escape the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As the day was about to dawn, Paul urged them to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you.' And when he said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And then when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, good morning. As I said earlier, my name is Nate Waddell. I'm the campus minister at UTA, and I'm very, very thankful to be here. And I would like to start today by praying, so if you would pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word, that it is incredibly powerful, that it can shape and change and set free and do things that none of us can do with our own wisdom and strength. So we ask for you, Lord, to do your miraculous work this morning and to shape us to look more like your son, Jesus. We thank you so much, Father, for your grace and love. And we pray this all in your name. Amen. All right, so when I was in college, I took a physics class. And I had a professor who built a machine that would shoot an arrow and also drop an arrow at the same time when he pulled the string. And he asked us, which one will hit the ground first? And I, of course, thought it was the one that was going to go straight down and not the one that shot. Because I was like, obviously, that'll stay in the, you know, in the air longer. And so he pulled it, and to my surprise, they both hit the ground at the exact same time because gravity, this force gravity, began to push on each of them as soon as it left the machine. And I was like, this is awesome. Show me more experiments. And what he did next is he taught us about drag and how as soon as you shoot an arrow, as it shoots through the air, air immediately begins to push back against it. And we started talking about archery and how we could do math and figure out the exact second, you know, microsecond through math that an arrow would hit the ground. And I was like, this is awesome. Also, archery sounds really hard. Because you think about all the forces at work when you're trying to hit a bullseye. You have gravity pushing the arrow down. You have drag pushing back against it. You have the wind. You have all these forces, even the moisture in the air, that can affect the flight of the arrow, not to mention distance, not to mention my aim, which is horrible. And you think about those. Somebody who can hit the bullseye again and again and again, it's an incredible feat when you think about all of the forces pushing against it. So in preparation for this sermon, I read through Luke and Acts. And Luke's gospel is the story of what Jesus began to do and teach. And Acts is the story of what Jesus is continuing to do and teach. Jesus was sent on a mission. Like an arrow sent from heaven with a task, a bullseye to hit, a kingdom to build, captives to set free, sin to slay, death to kill. Yet there are so many forces at work trying to stop him. Satan tempts him. Peter tempts him. Storms threaten to topple the boat that he's sleeping on. People abandon him. Romans torture him. His own people reject him. And in a last-ditch effort to push the arrow away from its target, Jesus, the God-man, is slaughtered. And yet the scriptures tell us that the Lord hit his target. It was a bullseye. Rising from the dead, Jesus is victorious. But astonishingly, the next things he does is he leaves. And he says that it's better that I go. And he does so by ascending to God's right hand and takes his seat on David as David's greater son, where he rules the cosmos as our conquering king even now. But before he goes, he says, you will receive power, to his disciples. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And the question is what is better than having Jesus right here standing next to us? The answer is it is better that he lives in us. That he has sent his Spirit who comes and lives in us and works in us. Not confined to one body, not confined to one place. Jesus' mission goes on as he works through his church, spread throughout the earth. And we see in Acts that the mission that Christ started continues. It goes on. And yet despite all of the internal growth and the external growth of the church, we still see internal and external opposition everywhere. Gravity, drag, winds, all these forces are pushing back against an arrow, and all these similar forces are pushing against the Lord's kingdom, and we're wondering, can he hit a bullseye again? Will he be faithful again? And Acts shows us undoubtedly that God never misses, that he never fails, that his kingdom is relentless in its pursuit, and it is perfect in its completion, and that nothing that we can imagine can ever stop what God is doing, not sin, not death, not betrayal, not nature, not plagues, not wars, not governments, not Caesars, nothing, not even us, can stop what God is doing. And our story today gives us a little glimpse into that reality. Paul is promised that he will stand before Caesar to give a testimony that he will receive from Christ. And we are wondering in the storm, will that come true? Is God really faithful? Are these people going to die and God's word be false? Our story has storms and people and sinking ships and human decisions that all threaten God's promises. And just like them, when these things come into our own lives, our own opposition, our own suffering, we falter and we wonder, is God really faithful to his promises? This story shows us that God's faithfulness, that God is faithful, and it teaches and shapes us in turn to be a faithful people, to play out our roles in God's redemptive story that we are all a part of and all characters in. And so as we who are members in God's ongoing story of redemption face opposition of all kinds, the question is, how must we respond? What can we learn from this text to teach us how we might respond? And it's with this question that we dive into our text. So how might we respond? Well, as we said earlier, Paul has received a word from the Lord, a promise from God in Acts 23, that he would one day end up in Rome and that he would stand before Caesar. And it's with this promise in his heart that Paul sets off on his journey. And in Acts 27, Paul finds him and his crew find himself, not his crew, but a crew that he's a part of, finds himself in a storm at sea. And it's so bad, the storm has pushed them so far, and it's been so intense that verse 20 says that when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. In other words, the storm was so bad that everyone had given up any hope that any of them would make it. And it's in this moment of despair, this moment of despair for the sailors and all the crew, where all hope had been lost, but pure wonder for us as the readers who are wondering, if they die, is God really faithful? Are all his promises come untrue? Are they going to make it? That Paul stands up and he says, you should have listened to me. You should have listened to me. And this isn't because he said we shouldn't go. And this isn't a gloating. This isn't boasting. This isn't bragging. But what he's saying is I'm credible. I have a worthy message. I have something you should listen to. I have something worthy of saying. I was right before. Hear me now. And what does he say? He says, take heart. Be encouraged. Have your heart filled with courage. Why? Because no one's going to die. None of us. In the middle of a storm, with expert sailors, experts at their craft, he says, none of you are going to die. We're all going to make it. The ship will sink, but we're going to make it. How do we know this? Well, verse 23 says, an angel of the Lord, to whom Paul belongs and to whom Paul worships, came to him and said, do not be afraid, Paul, for you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted to you all those who sail with you. So take heart, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. What is Paul doing here? As he faces opposition of ending up in God's promises and as God's word is at stake, what does Paul do? Paul rests in the promise he received from the Lord. He rests in the promises of God. And not only that, he invites and urges his fellow sailors to rest in the words that God had given him. He invites them to that these words would become and rewrite their reality, the way they see the world, the way that they make their decisions, because God's words are true. You see, to Paul, God's promises were more sure than the rising of the sun tomorrow. It was more sure than anything else he knew, and it became his ultimate reality. It was his compass guiding him in his whole life. And he invites the sailors to take part in this faith. And this faith is not, it's not our American definition of faith, which is, I believe, you know, if you ask a random person on the street, what's faith? Well, faith is believing something I know isn't true. That's not what Paul's inviting these people into. Paul invites them into a faith in the Lord, a promise-keeping, covenant God who for thousands of years of human history has never failed his word once. There is ample evidence to trust this, not to mention a risen king who conquered sin and death, who did the unimaginable and proved the whole world his truthfulness. That's what he's inviting him into. That God, the God who gives us all reason and all hope and all assurance to believe. He says, this is the God who I've put my faith in. Take courage with me in this man's words, this God's words. And this then is the fuel for his faithful living, a sovereign promise-keeping God. And he urges them to rest in this. This promise is given during the height of a storm, almost certain death, and Paul urges the sailors to rest in the word and promises of God, for Paul knows they are certain and true. Over the past summer, I watched a movie called A Hidden Life. And it's a story about an Austrian man during World War II who saw the Nazis were evil and resisted joining them. When the draft came and he was called into service and he was standing in a line with a bunch of people, they all had to declare an oath to Hitler. And this is a true story. And he would not. He would not declare the oath to Hitler. And he was immediately taken to prison, immediately beaten, immediately attempts to humiliate and threaten him and his family were undone, were taken against him. And even his friends came to him, sympathizing with him, saying, "We understand what you're doing, but please compromise for the sake of your children, for the sake of your wife. Compromise on this." Pleading with him to give up. And I think the real beauty of this movie is that it does not let us so easily side and see ourselves in Franz. We are so quick to always side with the hero of the movie, especially the Nazis. I would never swear an oath to Hitler. If I was in the same spot, I would never do what those people did. And yet this movie won't let us so easily do it because it shows us the incredible cost that Franz had to pay to be faithful and to follow and to believe the promises of his God. This movie shows a man wrestling with the fact that he would lose his wife and his wife would lose him, and they were deeply in love. He wrestled and wept over the fact that some of his toddler children would never remember his face. He wrestled with the fact that he knew his family would be poor because he was the moneymaker. They would have nothing. They would be hungry. And it showed us the incredible cost of a community that turned on his entire family as traitors, as the people of that village threw rocks at babies and children to scorn them and to shame them for their being traitors. The cost was immeasurable, and I wondered to myself, who could bear it? But in real life, Franz does. The whole movie is him wrestling with all these things in a jail cell, wondering if he should compromise. But he doesn't, not only because it's wrong to do so, but because he believed God's promises were true. He believed they were true. And he didn't make it seem like this is an easy thing for me to decide. It was hard, and he wrestled, and he struggled. But he believed in the end that God's promises were true, and he also believed that one day the Lord would come back and show us what all this is worth, what all this sacrifice would amount up to, and then in the end, God's promises would come true. And he believed that, and they became a reality for Franz to the point where he resisted to his own death. Because he was beheaded as a criminal, as outside forces raged against him and internal despair and doubt attacked his every thought and his every emotion, he chose to rest on the promises of the word of the Lord. To rest on those words for Franz was to rest on God himself. To have those promises in his heart was to belong to the Lord himself, because in the word of the Lord, he saw the Lord. And the scriptures urge us to do the same, to rest on the promises of God, that they would become our strength, that they would shape us, that they would become the fuel for our very lives. And as the church of God, God has given us this story of Paul in a ship and God's faithfulness throughout it to be an example to us of God's ongoing and continued faithfulness. In other words, this story is meant to encourage Paul. It's meant to encourage the first readers of Acts, but it's also meant to encourage us. Because we are of the same household of these people. This history is our history. We are of these same people. And this is important that this story shapes our faith and encourages our faith, because there are many things that are shaping us, but those things also oppose the church. We live in a world right now where we face tragedies and storms and plagues and suffering, and all those things cause us to doubt. Is God's promises true? We are told that we lack intellect. How is it that we could believe in a God in the sky somewhere out there? We are constantly bombarded with sexual images and all these other types of ads and things saying, "You are missing out. Look at those people. They have heaven now. Why are you waiting for yours? It's there. Take it." And we covet those people who are rich and famous, who never have to sacrifice, who never have to be generous. And these ideas shape us, but they're opposed to God's kingdom. But we are also bombarded from the inside, in our own churches, in our own congregations, as we see our heroes and our pastors seem to have the same great moral failures as everybody else. Christians in our own church can often steal the same, cheat the same, hate the same, do the same unspeakable things behind their closed doors of their homes. And these things constantly oppose us, they constantly push back at us, and they constantly cause us to wonder, is God really faithful? And yet, the story shows us, it reminds us that despite these failures, despite the opposition, God will not be stopped. He will never be stopped because none of his promises have ever failed. Not this storm, not our sin, not even death itself can stop the ongoing, relentless pace of the kingdom of God and the will of God. Brothers, let this increase your faith. Sisters, hold on to this promise and rest your soul upon them, for they are true. And so we must be a people who rest onto and hold the promises of a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, because that's to whom we belong. And so that's the first thing, resting in the promises of God. But this leads to our next response that we see here. So how must we respond? Well, back to the text. After many days of being in a storm, the sailors begin to sense that they are nearing land. And so they let down their anchors and they prayed for daylight. But sailors, who are experts at this job, knowing the danger of running aground on an island and the danger of sinking and being tossed in the ocean and drowning was very real, began to put down the lifeboats in secret to save themselves, because there's not enough lifeboats for everybody. And so they're hoping to sneak off and to row to safety, which would have left everybody else on board to die. And Paul gets wind of this, and Paul stands up, and again he takes action. Again he takes action. And he says to the centurion, he says, unless these men stay on the ship, y'all, it's not just you, but y'all cannot be saved, meaning we will all die. We will all die. And so the soldiers cut the ropes, and the sailors remain on the boat. And Paul gathers those people around who haven't eaten in days, and he says, let me strengthen you. Let me encourage you. Let us eat, because he knows they're about to swim to shore. And he takes bread and he breaks it in front of them. And he thanks God for his meal in front of them. And he encourages that not even a hair from their head will perish. And all were encouraged by the meal. And the ship does run aground. And everyone swims to shore. And verse 44 says, and so it was that all were brought safely to land. That's the great conclusion. They all made it safely. So what do we see here? What are we to learn from this? Well, like a string that runs through the fabric of this whole story, Paul shows us that the proper response to God's promises and his faithfulness to us is intentional and active obedience to him. The response is Paul obeys. He remains a Christian and he lives out his Christian faith on the ship. Now, I once asked a student, we were, you know, kind of talking about other denominations and things we didn't like about them and feeling really good about ourselves. And so I said, as Presbyterians and Reform folk, which is what we are, what do you think our blind spots are? What do we struggle with? And she answered very quickly. She said, well, you know, we're the frozen chosen. I just started laughing. And I said, what does that mean, that we're the frozen chosen? And she said, well, in my experience, I grew up in a church where I saw both the young people as well as the older people here week in and week out. God is sovereign. God is powerful. God is the one who saves. He has chosen us. He has elected us. He is the all-powerful one. And nothing happens outside his will. And we hear that and we stop being Christians. We come to church on Sunday, but we don't pray. We don't read our Bibles. We don't obey its commands. We don't serve the God, because what's the point? What's the point of serving him if he's fixed everything and nothing we do matters? And so in her own words, she's describing that she was taught that God's sovereignty has so destroyed our human agency and empowered our human agency that there's no point in obedience. There's no point in our effort because God is in control. But let me ask you this. Is that what's going on in our text? Is that what happens? Because on the one hand, Paul is told, you're going to make it. And everyone's going to make it. He's told that by the Lord. It's a promise. You will all make it to shore. You will go to Rome. You will stand before Caesar. And Paul believes it. He knows it. To him, it's a done deal. And so what does he do? Well, I'll tell you what he doesn't do. He doesn't go below the deck and take a nap. He doesn't go and just let it all unfold. What Paul does is he stands up and he goes to those people and he tells them the promise and he urges them to take courage, to take heart, to keep fighting, to keep rowing, to keep tying down ropes. He also goes to the centurion. He says, look, if these people jump off the ship, if these people get off, we're all going to die. But how can he say that when God has already said that that for sure won't happen? Why is he doing this? And the answer is that Paul understands that while God is incredibly and all-powerfully sovereign and all his promises are true, that God has also given us a real will, real power, real agency. And in fact, he's set us free for the first time to not obey sin, but actually to the first time obey God out of our own volition and our own will. His sovereignty does not destroy our human agency. In fact, it frees it. And we make real choices that really matter. And we will be held accountable for our lives and for our sins one day. Properly understood, then, the message of the scripture consistently is that we worship a sovereign, all-powerful God, and the sureness of his promises are more sure than anything you could ever count on, and that this is actually the fuel for faithful living. This is actually the fuel for faithful living. It's the fuel for your obedience. It's the fuel for your prayer life. It's the fuel for your ability to obey despite opposition, because we know the victory's already been won. It's the fuel for our singularly devoted hearts that rest fully on our King. And Paul knows that God's promises are true, but he also knows that his failure to act and to get up and to go and tell these sailors, the centurion, to cut the rope will result in the death of everybody. He knows it. To be the frozen chosen, then, is the result of philosophical categories that say free will and divine sovereignty can't be true at the same time, and the scripture destroys that. The scripture and theology say again and again and again that we are free, that we do make real choices, and that God is ultimately sovereign over all things. It's a tension you have to live in, and it's a tension we get to wrestle with, but it's actually the most freeing thing I've ever encountered. It helps us to see that our God is sovereign, but we do make real choices and that we're free. And this causes Paul to be obedient. And Paul is obedient to his crewmates and for the sake of his crewmates, who are mostly non-believers, right? There is actually his captors that are taking him, in shackles. And somehow, because of Paul's beliefs, he's able to pray for them. He's able to share his message that encourages them. He helps the ship's leaders make wise decisions. He feeds them, and he lives out his Christian faith in their midst. And Paul takes an active role in saving them and caring for the lost and the broken and the needy in their midst. So this story then teaches us that we who rest in God's promises are actually also being strengthened and encouraged to live out our faith daily in obedience to our God. It creates a dynamic of the Christian life where we are fully dependent on God, fully committed to him, endlessly working, endlessly serving, always growing, seeking wisdom, making choices and striving with all of our effort to serve him. And at the same time, all of these things matter. Your choices matter. Your decisions matter. You matter. Your life matters. And at the same time, God is in control. He's in control. He's working, moving, guiding, striving, directing, and saving. Because salvation's of the Lord. And this passage shows how Paul's obedience to the Lord was a benefit to the non-believers in his midst. His own captors. Paul had been praying for them, serving them, advocating for them, and being obedient to them. And because of Paul's obedience, they were blessed. Because Paul lived as a Christian in their midst, the sailors were blessed. And in the same way, we who live in the same world, we are called to be obedient. And just like God promised Abraham, I will bless you so that you will be a blessing to the nations. It matters that you are a Christian and that you live out your faith. Because you are to be a blessing to those in your midst. This city needs us to be Christians, uncompromisingly so. Our families need us to be Christians and to follow God's word. Our children need that. Our world needs that. Because it's only in this type of a world where we are obedient, even to the point where all hope of being saved is lost. And the promises and the power of God is all that we can rest on that might even cause us to love our enemies. And wouldn't that be such a fantastic thing that in this country and in this world and this day, we were known by the way we loved our enemies? Wouldn't we be so radical if we actually loved our enemies? So the first thing we see is that in the midst of all these different types of opposition, we must rest in God's promises. The second thing we saw is we must obey and be faithful. But what is the last thing we see? Well, one of the main themes of the book of Acts, and I would argue one of the, probably the main theme of your entire Bible, is that God is the hero. God is the hero. Notice where Paul points. He says, an angel of the Lord to whom I worship and I belong, not me, this isn't my message, but God himself sent me a message saying, you will stand before Caesar and none will perish. And then he says, and I believe, my faith is that God will do exactly as he says. And it's the same God that Paul thanks in, before his prisoners and his captors. And he thanks that God in the presence of all men. And it's the same God who we are made to believe is the one who saved all 276 souls of that ship and got them safely to shore. The thing that we need and must feel and think as we walk away from this story is that God is the undeniable hero. He is the great one. Nature and great storms cannot thwart his mission. The schemes of sailors and the expertise of men are nothing compared to him. He is faithful to his word completely, and his kingdom is relentlessly advancing towards its goal, and he will always hit a bullseye. Despite all of the great forces opposing and warring with God, all of which to this day still crush us, the growth of the church cannot be stopped. He will conquer because it is his church. He will advance and he will be glorified and nothing can stop him. He is the master archer who always hits the bullseye, and that is the God to whom we worship this day. I learned this when I was 23. See, when I was 21, I moved to China to be a missionary, and I felt like I had a strong sense of God's calling. To be a minister, I knew his words and I knew his promises, and I tried as best as I could to live by them and follow them. I wasn't perfect, but I tried. And when February came around, when I was 23, so 2 years later, rent was due for me. And in China, you pay rent once a year, and you pay it all in cash, which you just walk around with way too big of a stack of money because of that. But I needed $3,200. That's how much my rent was for the whole year. And my bank account said I had $800. And I needed that money to come out in 3 days. And I remember the feeling of despair as I checked my bank account 20 times a day to see if it would change. And that night, with 3 days to go and wondering how I was going to pay my rent, I began to pray, but I mostly began to weep. I mostly began to weep because I was terrified. And then I was angry. God, why are you letting this happen? And then I'd become hopeful as I tried to remind myself of Scripture. But then I would become more angry because Scripture says he's faithful. Why did you send me here? Why would you allow this to me? Had I been unfaithful? Are you unfaithful, Lord? I became angry. I became sad. I believed God would take care of me, that he was big enough to bring me there, and if all failed, he was big enough to bring me back, but I didn't have enough money to buy a plane flight home. And I wondered what was going to happen, and honestly, I was ready to quit, and I was giving up hope. And as sun came up, I began in my deepest part, most shameful time of this, of who am I going to go for my missionary friends and beg money for so I can pay rent? And it's in that moment when I got an email, and it was a weird email. It said, hey, Nate, just wanted to tell you a funny story. Man walked into our mission agency about a month ago with a cowboy hat on, and said, what is this place? I've been driving past this place for years. And they said, we're a mission agency. We support and care for and train missionaries. And he said, oh, cool. Didn't know anything like this existed in Kerrville, Texas. Glad to have you guys here. And he left. And the lady said, well, 2 days ago he came back and said, you know what? I'd like to support one of those missionaries. He said, okay, Who do you want to support? He said, I don't know. I heard missionaries in China. Can I support one of them? So they gave him a catalog, a book, and he began to rifle through the profiles. And he got to my picture and said, that guy's way too young to be a missionary. I'm going to give him some money. So he said, just wanted to let you know, you should have $5,000 in your bank account tomorrow morning from a man who wanted to be anonymous. And I thought I'd cried before. But I laid in my bed in the fetal position, so sad, weeping, so overcome with joy. And let me tell you something that I learned that day. I'm not a great man, not even a good man, but God is a great God, and he was the hero of my story. And to this day, he's the hero of my story. And he's the hero of your story, and he's the hero of this church, and he's the hero of this cosmos, and he is the hero of you. And we must, absolutely must, let him be great. We must let his name be great. We must let him be great because he is great. He is worthy of all worship, and it is wonderful to behold the mystery of our covenant-keeping, faithful God and the love that he has for us, and we must let him be great. We must. And it is a mystery, isn't it? I think about this text and think, man, God is so faithful towards imperfect. He's perfect. He's loving. He's a promise keeper. He is so good, and yet he shows such grace and favor towards such unobedient, unpromise keeping people who want to take his glory like myself. And he is faithful and shows his favor to us. What is it that he is mindful of us? What is it that God, this God, the perfect God, would cause him to come and rescue us? As I read Luke and Acts, I thought about Luke chapter 9 and the moment when Jesus set his eyes on Jerusalem. He set his eyes on there. He set his eyes like an archer who keeps his eye on the bullseye, and he set his face to the cross. And Jesus journeyed there in a moment where he knew he would be beaten, where he would be stripped, where he would be killed, where he would be mocked, where he would be destroyed, even obedient unto the point of death. Yet in the moment, the scriptures tell us that the God-man fulfills the promises of God, where he himself, the own promises about himself, that he would take our wrath, that he would take our sin, and that he would fulfill all his promises in rescuing his people. Because we are the children of promise, aren't we? We're the ones that he had promised. We're the ones whom he has saved. And Paul has the audacity in this text to say, this God, he's the God to whom I worship. But even more so, he's the God to whom I belong. That's the God we worship. We are his. We are the children of promise. His victory has become our victory. And he is great, and he is mighty, and he is powerful. And man, he is good, and he never, ever misses a promise. And the mission of God, of what Jesus began to do and what Jesus is continuing to do, still goes on to this day. He is still rescuing. He is still shaping his people. And we still face opposition of all kinds. And yet we must remember that God's kingdom advances and it will not be stopped. Jesus is doing and teaching things. So let us rest in God's promises. Let us obey him in every word and every thought and every deed and give our hearts fully to him. And let us let him be mighty. And let us let his name be great. For he is the hero of our story. He is the hope of the cosmos. And one day, I tell you and promise you, because these promises are not my own, that we will all, like the people in this story, wash up upon the shore and be able to look in the face of our King. And he'll smile at us. That's a promise. Let's pray. Father, you are good. That word doesn't feel good enough, Lord. You are mighty, you are powerful, you are majestic, and you are beautiful. And Lord, do we need you? Let us cast away anything that would hinder us from knowing you. And shape us, Lord, because it is our desire to serve you. Help us, Lord, to be obedient. Help us to be uncompromising in the way we hold fast to your promises. And Lord, lead us and guide us into your will on this earth, that we may glorify your name and serve you in a worthy manner. Lord, we thank you. You are pleased with us. You delight in us, and you do not wish a single hair of our heads to perish. You are great. Thank you that we are yours, and you are ours. Pray this in your name. Amen.